Evening. I'm going to have you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we're going to be in chapter 13. But I want to look at a few verses, out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 13. Said 2 Corinthians, and I went to 1 Corinthians. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for being here tonight. We're thankful for this journey as we're getting closer to the end of 2 Corinthians here. I pray, Father, that you would continue to be with us as we go through here. I pray, Father, that we're gleaning the things that you would have us to get from it. I pray, Father, that you would continue to reveal those truths to us. I thank you for all that you're doing on our behalf, and we thank you for this day, and we'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Paul's concern as a true apostle of God, that's what I titled this, "The Master of Paul's Enemies, the False Super Apostles." The master of them is Satan himself. You know, we can blame certain people for the way they're acting and all, but ultimately it's because of Satan himself. And some people play into that and let Satan have his way with them. And so we have to understand that sometimes people have fallen for the lies that Satan has put out there, and they continue. But the master of Paul's enemies was self. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." Paul was coming to the Corinthians to confront the sin of those who rejected the truth. We need to always confront those who reject the truth. We need to give them the truth. And until they're confronted with the truth, I still like one of our friends. They're now in Oklahoma City attending Southwest Baptist Church, but I always liked her comeback for them when they come to her door at her house and says, "If what you've been taught your whole life was a lie, wouldn't you want to know the truth?" I mean, it's a pretty good statement. Wouldn't you want to know the truth? And of course, what can they say? "No, I don't want to know the truth." So it kind of opens the door for them to be confronted with the truth. All doubt was removed as to the sin of those in rebellion against the truth, and Paul would confront them mightily at his coming. Look at chapter 13. And verse 1 says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." He talks about the third time he's coming to them. The apostle threatens to be severe against obstinate sinners when he should come to Corinth, having now sent to them a first and second epistle with proper admonitions and exhortations, in order to reform what was amiss among them. I've already sent you twice. Now, when I get there, these things should be resolved, right? Wouldn't it be nice? I remember my children, I said, "If I have to tell you the first time, it should get done. If I have to tell you again, there's going to be consequences. And then I had people working for me. I said, my kids don't get this many chances. If you can't get it right the first time as an adult, I don't need you. People say, well, that's kind of harsh. Harsher for an adult than a child? Shouldn't it be? Shouldn't adults be able to do better than... So admonish them to do what's right. And when I get there, these things should be corrected. If they're not, I will address them. And they need to be. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. This was what the law of Moses required. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 19. In verse 15, Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And look at Matthew 18:16. Matthew 18:16 says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. I always like to do New Testament and Old Testament when we can, because so many people say, well, that's Old Testament, that doesn't apply to us, because they're ignorant to the fact that it does apply. And I always like to say, when God repeats himself, it means we should pay attention. Then Paul anticipated that there would be necessity for the administration of discipline there, but that he would feel himself under obligation in administering it to adhere to the reasonable maximum of the Jewish law. No one should be condemned or punished where there were not at least two or three witnesses to prove the offense. But where there were, discipline would be administered according to the nature of the crime. And I always say that the discipline should be in accordance with the disobedience or the crime or the sin or whatever the case may be, it should be in accordance with it. I mean, you don't threaten somebody within an inch of their life for, you know, saying something out of order or something. I mean, you just should be according to whatever they've done. And then as things progress and they continue to do the same thing over and over and over, obviously the punishment has to increase, because until it does, they are not going to correct the bad behavior. Look at verse 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. I told you before that I would not spare offenders, that I would certainly punish them. He had intimated this before in the first epistle in 1 Corinthians 4 and also 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 4, he said, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? I don't know about you, but if somebody asked me, do I come to you with a rod or in the spirit of love and in love and spirit of meekness, I'll take the love and spirit of meekness. I'd rather not have the rod, right? If we can get away with it. And then 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. Says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication it is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. They need to do what's right. Do you know God takes the purity of the church seriously? It seems like in Christian circles today we don't take it as seriously as we should, but God takes it seriously. There's a reason why things are done the way they are. It's because God set up the order for things. God's the one that put church discipline in His Word so that we would know how to conduct it. There's a reason for it. But too many are afraid, well, they'll leave and take their money with them. As I've said goodbye, I mean, I've said before, goodbye, right? If they don't want to get right, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? So we need to be careful. It says, and foretell you, now I tell you of my fixed determination to punish every offender as he deserves. Paul was serious. This isn't an idle threat. This is, if you don't get right, when I come, I will punish the offenders as they deserve. He's serious. It's like over and over and over I tell people, do not threaten your kids if you're not willing to follow through. Paul was willing to follow through. Because the kids learn, well, that didn't mean anything, so now we push it off, that didn't mean anything, and they see. So we have to follow through and not make idle threats. As if I were present the second time. The mention of the second time here proves that Paul had been with them but once before. He had formed the resolution to go to them, but had been disappointed. The time when he had been with them is recorded in Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. Acts 18:1 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He now uses the same language to them which he says he would use if there were with them, as he expected to be the second time. He says, and being absent. 1 Corinthians 5:3, for verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. To them which heretofore have sinned, to all the offenders in the church, right? He's not saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to correct some of the offenders in the church. He says, no, I'm going to come and administer discipline to all the offenders in the church. Why? Because Paul's not playing favorites with anyone. You know, some people say, well, they got away with it because they're teacher's pet, right? I used to hear that when I was in school. Teacher's pet, so they get away with more stuff. Or that's the parent's favorite. By the way, parents, you shouldn't have a favorite. You only have one. You could have a favorite, I guess. But no, once you get more, there should not be a favorite. You'll play them against each other. It'll be a mess. It's amazing I remember our first one came along and I thought, I could not love a child more than this. And then the second one came along and I said, I have just as much love for the second one as I had for the first one. It was crazy. But God works it out, so we can do that. They had supposed that he would not come to them, or that if he came, he would not dare to inflict punishment. Yeah, well, they thought wrong. They had, therefore, given themselves greater liberty and had pursued their own course regardless of his authority and commands. You only make that mistake once, right? When you say, well, they're not serious. And then you find out they are. He says, I will not spare. I will punish them. They shall not escape. The Corinthians were examining Paul. Paul answers that Christ works mightily in and through him in the next two verses. So look at verse 3, where it says, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, word, is not weak, but is mighty in you. They had called in question his apostolic authority. They had demanded the evidence of his divine commission. He says that he would now furnish such evidence by inflicting just punishment on all offenders, and they should have abundant proof that Christ spoke by him, or that he was inspired. Which to you, word, is not weak. Christ is not weak. You know, sometimes we, believers in Christ, I didn't say Christians because they're not acting like Christians when they believe this, we feel that Christ is weak, right? Because we got away with something, or at least we think we got away with something. Christ is not weak. We should never think that he is weak. He definitely isn't. He manifested his power abundantly towards you, that is, either by the miracles that he had been wrought in his name, or by the diseases and calamities which they had suffered on account of their disorders and offenses. Christ is all-powerful. We should never think of him as weak. And when Christ ordains someone, we need to understand that they have that connection to Christ, and they too are not weak. The Apostle Paul was not somebody who would just throw out idle threats. He's telling them, get right with God, or when I come, there are consequences to sin. And I will inflict punishment according to the offense. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The calamities which had been inflicted by Christ on them for their sins, Paul says, would be inflicted again if they did not repent. The idea is that they had the ample demonstration of the power of Christ to inflict punishment, and they had reason to grasp it again. It is therefore not me, but Christ whom you wrong. It is his patience that you try in despising my admonitions. We have to understand that every sin, whether it affects others, which we know our sin does, every sin is a sin against God. It's God who they are inflicting this on, because it's God who they have sinned against. Remember David, against thee and thee only have I sinned? Well, what happened to Bathsheba? What happened to Uriah? What happened to the baby that died? What happened to them? No, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Why? Because, again, all sin is against Almighty God. We look at it as, no, it's not that big of a deal because it was only against so-and-so, and, you know, I really don't care for them anyway. It's the wrong attitude, because all sin is against God. And God will judge the sin. You might get away with it on somebody else, but you're not going to get away with it with God. And the best thing to do, as I've said for many years, is as soon as you realize that you've sinned against God, repent. And repentance isn't, I'm sorry, I got caught. Repenting is turning from it, calling sin, sin. Then verse 4 from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, "For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." It appeared to the world that the Lord Jesus Christ was weak, right? Because they crucified him. If he was strong, why didn't he come down off the cross, right? Why didn't he save himself? In fact, they mocked him with that, right? He said he could save others. He can't save himself. What's the deal here? He must just be weak, right? The problem is they don't realize it took a lot of strength for him to remain on that cross. As Almighty God, laying down his life for you and I, and all of mankind, it took great strength to remain on that cross. He did not choose to exert his power. He appeared to his enemies to be weak and feeble. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, says, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then 1 Peter 3:18. First Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." This idea would be an exact illustration of the point before the apostle. He was illustrating his own conduct, and especially in the fact that he had not exerted his miraculous powers among them in the punishment of offenders, and he does it by the example of Christ, who through abundantly able to have exerted his power and to have rescued himself from his enemies, yet was willing to appear weak and to be crucified. It's very clear that the Lord Jesus seemed to his enemies to be weak and incapable of resistance. Appeared that way, right? I mean, that's exactly what they thought. Look how weak he is. We could nail him to a cross. We could crucify him, and he couldn't do anything about it. Yes, he could have. He chose not to. The fact that he did not put forth his power to protect his life, he in fact offered no resistance as if he had no power. He had a human nature that was peculiarly sensitive and sensible to suffering, and that was borne down and crushed under the weight of mighty foes. From all these causes, he seemed to be weak and feeble. What Satan thought to be his greatest victory was actually his defeat. See, Satan saw this as, oh, look, we put him to death. That's what Satan wanted. I like the fact, up from the grave, he arose with a mighty thunder over his foes. The greatest victory of all time was the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. He defeated Satan and sin for all of mankind on that cross. And then yet he liveth. He is not now dead. You know, Satan wants people to believe that Jesus was crucified, died, and was put in the tomb. End of story. That's what Satan wants. But he rose again. He took up his life. He laid it down and he took it up again. Though he was crucified, yet how Yet he now lives again and is now capable of exerting his great power. He furnishes proof of his being alive in the success which attends the gospel and in the miracles which were wrought in his name and by his power. There is a living Redeemer in heaven, a Redeemer who is able to exert all the power which he ever exerted when on earth, a Redeemer, therefore, who is able to save the soul, to raise the dead, to punish all his foes. See, all these people that thought Jesus as being weak and feeble, there's a lot of them that have found out that he wasn't as weak and feeble as they thought. They have found out that he is God. Unfortunately for some, it's too late. They realized too late. They should have known. I mean, can you imagine? They go to the tomb and it's empty. Can you imagine trying to explain away how the Roman soldiers missed somebody stealing Jesus? How the stone was rolled away? How did all that happen? Well, it's a miracle because Jesus took his life back up again. Jesus didn't need that stone rolled away to come up out of that grave. Look at Ephesians 1:19 through 21. Ephesians 1:19 and through 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The power of God. It says, raised by the power of God in the raising of him from the dead and placing him at his own right hand. He wasn't weak. He wasn't feeble. He could do what he wanted. Through the power of God, he was brought from the tomb and has a place assigned him at the head of the universe. Then he says, for we also are weak in him, with him. We, his apostles, also are weak in virtue of our connection with him. We are subject to infirmities and trials. We seem to have no power. We are exposed to contempt, and we appear to our enemies to be destitute of strength. Our enemies regard us as feeble, and they despise us. Our enemies today feel the same way about us. What can those feeble little Christians do, right? Hey. We have the power of prayer when we use it. More and more of the believers in Jesus Christ are turning from the faith. They're no longer involved in prayer. Prayer meetings are a thing of the past for a lot of churches today. Ought not to be. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. That is, that we should show to you that we are alive. By the aid of the power of God, we shall show that we are not as weak as our foes pretend, that we are invested with power, and that we are able to inflict the punishment which we threaten. This is one of the numerous instances in which Paul illustrated the case before him by a reference to the example and character of Christ. Christ did not exert his power and appeared to be weak, and was put to death. So Paul says that he had not exerted his power and seemed to be weak, but says he, Christ, lives and is clothed with strength, and so we, though we appear to be weak, shall exert among you or towards you the power with which he has invested us in inflicting punishment in our foes. He defeated death when he rose from the grave. Paul is saying, we may appear to be weak, but that is our flesh you are looking at. This flesh is weak, right? What can we do? The Bible tells us we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. We can do all things through it. We can't do anything of our own, but we can do all things through Christ. Our strength comes from Him. The power of the living God, Jesus Christ, in Paul made Him stronger than anything that could be thrown against Him. Our lives and Paul's life is hid in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We need to understand that through Christ, we have the power. We have the power source. Problem is, a lot of times we don't use it. Or we disconnect from the power source. You know something I find every once in a while? My wife likes to change the furniture at home. Not able to do that right now. It's not a problem for me. I don't mind not having the furniture change. But she gets tired of it sitting in the same place, and I don't know, maybe ladies, that's something they do. I don't mind things being in the same place all the time. Makes it easier when you're walking through the house in the dark to know where in the dark something is. But every once in a while, she would change the furniture, and so it would be where there's not an outlet for the lamp. And you go to turn the lamp on, and, well, she hadn't run the extension cord to there to get the lamp, and so now the lamp doesn't work. Why does the lamp not work? Because it's not plugged into the power source. Same thing with us. We get disconnected from the power source. We have no power. That's why I say the most important thing to us should be our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay connected to the power source. Because with power, you can do a lot. With no power, it's a little more difficult, right? I like it when things work and there's power behind it. Power tools, for instance. I got tired of having one battery for my battery-operated power tools because it would drain. And then I'd have to wait for it to charge. So now I have multiple batteries. One dies, I just plug another one in. I still have power. While that one's being used, the first one's being charged, because by the time I get through the next one, I want to have another charged one. I don't want to be without power. Why do Christians go through this life with no power? When we have access to the power source. Paul was to come to Corinth armed with the irresistible power of the risen glorified Christ. Christ has all power. We, as the children of God, have access to that power source. Stay connected to the power source. Don't get drained. Boggles my mind when people tell me, I just got burned out. I've been serving God for my whole life, and I just got burned out. You disconnected from the power source, because if you stayed connected to the power source, you still have all power. Hard to get burned out when you have the power source to keep you going, and that's what we need. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, it's been a blessing this day. I pray, Father, we, those who know Christ as our own personal Savior, I pray, Father, that we don't get disconnected from the power source. I pray that we realize that Christ has all power. In fact, He says, all power has been given unto me. And then we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. So we have access to the power as well. We don't have to be those weak, feeble Christians. Now don't get me wrong, we still need to be out there in the world, and everything we do needs to be done in love and with the right attitude, but we have the power. Father, again tonight, if there's someone in our midst who has never accepted Christ as Savior, I pray tonight would be the night. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish as we have this time of invitation now. We'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll stand with me if you're able. You need to come as the piano plays. This is the time that God affords us to respond if he spoke to us. So you come if you need to come.